Okay, Galatians chapter 3. So just going to go ahead and read the first few verses here. Verses 1 through 6, the first section that we're going to discuss this morning. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Okay, so he starts out here, which is with asking, you know, several questions, some of them rhetorical, and starts out by saying, "Who has bewitched you?" And, of course, kind of the interesting thing about that, the choice of that word bewitched, is kind of not really a word that we would tend to think of finding in the Bible, but I think he uses that word because that's the language of, you know, pagan magic and religion that they would have kind of been accustomed to, and he's like stressing the point that what you're going off towards is not the truth. And so he asks these rhetorical questions here to get them to kind of see the error of their ways. So question number one is, what is Paul's point with this series of rhetorical questions in verses 1 through 6, and why does he ask them? That'll do it. Yeah, he's trying to get their attention by asking them some questions that, again, the point of a rhetorical question is it's the logic is supposed to be obvious. The rhetoric, right? That's where it comes from, the word rhetorical rhetoric. It's supposed to be obvious what the answer is, and it's to get you to think, oh, well, duh, of course, you know, I shouldn't be going off this way because this is obviously the case. All right, what else? Anybody have anything to add? Yeah, he's introducing this contrast between the works of the law, or flesh, versus the Spirit. And that's one of the things that he comes back to again several times, right? Verse 2, did you receive the Spirit? How did you get the Spirit? By works of the law or hearing with faith? So that's the Spirit and the faith are contrasted with works and flesh. Same thing in verse 3, having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? How did, verse 5, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, how does he do it? By works of the law or hearing with faith? So how did you receive these things? How did you receive salvation? How did you receive the Spirit? How are these miracles done amongst you? Is it done through adherence to the Mosaic law, or is it done through faith and through God? So, and then finally, again, the example of Abraham in verse 6. Abraham, how did he receive his blessing? Because he believed God, faith, not works of the law. Indeed, Abraham preceded the law, and we're going to come back to that as well. Okay, so they had not received the gospel by works of the law. They had received the gospel by faith. And so he's trying to get them to think critically about where the power truly lies and what the source is of truth. My commentary on this verse says that Paul shows how illogical it is for the Galatians to seek a fuller Christian life through observance of the law. Did God give them the Spirit and work miracles in their midst because they observed the law? No, it was the result of their hearing the gospel and believing it. And so I think that's really the thing. You know, he's trying to get them to actually think through this. Think through it critically. Where is the truth found? How did these things come to you? Because if these things came to you through the Spirit, if they came to you through faith, then that's where the power lies. That's where the truth is. But if it came to you through works of the law, then fine. But again, it's supposed to be self-evident. that they receive their salvation by hearing the gospel and responding to it in faith. That's where the power and the truth lies. Okay. Next question, number two. How is the promise to Abraham the gospel? How are those of faith sons of Abraham? So we're looking here at the next few verses, verses 7 through 9. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And we tend to think of the gospel as being like the New Testament, right? Or contained within the New Testament. And yet, here, Paul explicitly states that the gospel was preached to Abraham. And to me, that's just a really interesting thing to read. That Paul is saying the gospel was preached to Abraham. Well, did Abraham ever hear about Jesus? Well, no. I mean, not in those words. He never heard that name. It wasn't really fully revealed to him, I don't think, even in his lifetime, how all these things were going to transpire. And yet, what Paul calls the promises made to Abraham is the gospel. John?
Yeah, I was going to say that he was given the prophecy that through his seed all the nations would be blessed, and Christ is the fulfillment of that promise.
Yeah. So this is coming from the main promise, and there are obviously multiple times throughout Genesis Abraham receives promises from God. Basically the same promise, but you know, kind of some differing variations of it. But the first time is in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, in which you know God tells him that he would give him the land, that he would make of him a great nation, and that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Well, again, it should have been really obvious to the Jews that when he said all nations of the earth, that's all encompassing. Well, that's the preaching of the gospel, that all nations will be blessed spiritually, blessed with salvation. That's the idea there. That is the preaching of the gospel. That the fulfillment of that promise was not found in Israel, in Israel, you know, Old Testament Israel. It was not found in their conquering of the land. It was not found in you know, the other parts of that promise where he would become a great nation. That final fulfillment of all nations of the earth will be blessed is not fulfilled until Christ and only in Christ. Okay, so that's the first part of that. That is the gospel. The ultimate gospel message is that through the seed of Abraham, which of course Jesus is the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Yeah, Vern?
The word God good news. So there's good news given to Abraham. Why? Because he believed. And that is really what the gospel is a belief in God obeying. And so by giving this obeying God, he was actually obeying the gospel, which is the good news, that God will save those who believe in him.
Right. Yes, this is the good news, and it was preached even to Abraham. So this is all encompassing. The thread runs through the entire Bible, Old Testament to New.
That's amazing.
Well, yeah, and even beyond that, I mean, it goes back to the Genesis chapter 3 and the fall, and that God would, you know, he would bruise his heel, but he would crush his head. I mean, it goes all the way back to the fall.
That's why there's no excuse for there to be Jews today, you know, other than ethnic, but for there to be, there's no Jewish religion, because it went all the way back. Christ was prophesied all the way in the beginning, and if they had held to that, they would be Christians too, you know. It's just...
And that's kind of the point that he makes here, right, is that the law was simply an intermediary. And that if you call yourselves sons of Abraham, you say that you are so proud of your heritage in Abraham, well, guess what? Abraham preceded the law. Abraham was not made righteous because of the law, and yet here you are trying to make yourselves righteous through the law. And that's not the way it works. The way it worked for Abraham is the way it works for us. And that's what makes us sons of Abraham, by faith. Faith like Abraham. And so all these things are you know, they're really condensed during Galatians, but Paul expands upon these things in Romans. But that's kind of the second part of the question, right? How are those of faith sons of Abraham? Well, because those who are Jews by birth, yes, even though they are physical descendants of Abraham, that doesn't make them true sons of Abraham. Not in the fullest sense of the word, not in the gospel sense of the word, not in the spiritual sense of the word. Those who are sons of Abraham are those who believe in faith, that have faith like Abraham did, and thus receive his spiritual heritage, his spiritual blessing, because they believe like he did. Again, what does he say here in verse 6? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. What was it that made Abraham righteous? His belief in God's promises. What is it that makes us righteous? Our belief in God's promises, that Jesus' blood washes us and cleanses us and you know, makes us part of that family. I mean, that the belief in even this promise to Abraham, that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so we have that spiritual heritage that is like unto Abraham's. And again, and it's interesting that he says here in verse 8, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Paul is, he makes no bones about it. He's explicitly stating that what God was promising in Genesis 12:3 was that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. And so that was the preaching of the gospel beforehand. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith.
You make an interesting analogy. How our country, America, is different than other countries. It's made up of immigrants, right? It was founded by immigrants. And you can become an American by going through a process and learning about the Constitution and making a vow and taking a vow and whatnot, become American. And then you can become American, whereas in some countries, you can never be like Norwegian or something because you just weren't of that race or whatever, you weren't born there, you didn't grow up, so you have no heritage there, you're never going to be accepted as a Norwegian or whatnot. But in America, you come to America and you become an American citizen, you're an American. And so it doesn't matter where you came from, you know, you might be an Italian or something like that, but you become an American. And so with Christianity, it doesn't matter whether you were a Jew or a Gentile. Once you obey the gospel, you become a Christian. Whereas with the Jews, you had to be Jewish. You could become a proselyte, but you had to go through these ceremonies and whatnot and then follow the law to the T in order to be a Jew. You had to be Jewish or whatnot, but you never really were a Jew.
Yeah, and you were still looked down on as lower class.
Because you didn't have the bloodline. You weren't by blood of one of the tribes. And so it's kind of interesting to look at it. That's sort of how America is, that you can come from anywhere, and it doesn't matter what your background is, you become American once you are granted citizenship.
And let me extend on that analogy a little bit, too. That's good. The other thing about that is someone who comes here and immigrates and goes through the process to become an American citizen, as you said, they have to study a lot to pass that test to become an American citizen. And so they end up, I think, a lot of times knowing a whole lot more about America and about our system of government than people who were just born here and don't have to learn about it, and they just take it for granted. Well, it's kind of the same thing that was going on here in the Bible with the Jews. It's like, oh, well, we're Jews, so we don't really have to study this. We don't have, we've got it all because this is who we are. But then here you have these Gentiles coming in and seeing all the blessings of it and actually studying it and learning about it and appreciating it. It's kind of the same thing, And it's kind of see that as what's going on here. It's like, here we are, let's just take advantage of the fact that we're Jews and just not pay attention to anything else and really not and not see the truth of what the law was for what it is.
And you can't force your way into the kingdom.
That's right. Yeah. Really good. Very good points there. Okay, question number 3. Why is it that those who rely on works of the law are under a curse? This is verse 10. Larry?
Well, in Deuteronomy 27, it says, cursed is the one who does not confirm all the works of the law by observing them.
Yeah, so literally there is that verse in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 26, which places a curse upon those who fail to adhere to the law. And there's a couple of other verses where that concept is repeated in the prophets in Jeremiah chapter 11 and verse 3. And of course, you know, really this is, you know, it's kind of too late by this point, you know. Verse 3, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, cursed be the man who does not hear the words of this covenant that I commanded your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, listen to my voice and do all that I command you. And so, you know, the same thing is repeated there as well as in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4. And so there is a curse attendant with failing to adhere to the law. Vern?
Well, I think the reason there's a curse on the old law is because there's no salvation.
Yeah.
There's any salvation.
Yeah. So we have I think it's good for us to point out that we see this contrast here, right, between those who are, between the last question and this question, between those who are sons of Abraham by faith versus those who try to rely on works of the law for their salvation, of which there is none. And so that we have this contrast here between these couple of verses. But there's, I think, a couple other aspects to this as well. I think another aspect is that those who try and rely on the law for their justification are cursed to condemnation because they are doomed to fail. They are doomed to fail. It cannot be done. Perfect adherence to the law was not going to happen. And a couple other verses we can look at. Paul later is going to say in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, he says, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. There's no grace in the law. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20 and 23. All have fallen short of the glory of God. For by works of the law, verse 20, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law, I think this is important, comes knowledge of sin. Romans chapter 4 and verse 15. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. All right, so all those things go to show that there's no grace in the law. Law, what does it do? It brings forth sin. It brings forth the knowledge of sin. You're never going to succeed if you try and rely on this system. You are cursed. You are doomed to fail. You are condemned. Okay. All right. Question number 4. What is meant by the phrase, the righteous shall live by faith? Karen?
Well, it means our faith that makes us righteous in Christ's eyes. The one who do this comes from the fact that people.
Correct. So verse 11 states, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Alternatively, this could be translated, the one who by faith is righteous shall live. And I think when you put it, when render it that way, it makes it a little bit clearer. You could just say, you know, the righteous shall live by faith. Okay, well, what is this? You know, could it kind of be understood to be saying, well, you know, the righteous one is walking by his faith? Well, yeah, sort of. But really, the idea is the one who by faith is righteous. How has he been made righteous? By his faith. That person shall live.
It's kind of like a circular kind of a statement because appreciating verses and so forth. Talking about that no man can obey the law perfectly, and the fact that if he doesn't obey it perfectly, he can't be justified. So the question really is, what does it mean to be justified? Do we, you know, I might have trouble with that. I think of the word, and maybe I have a meaning in my mind. It's always goes back to my computer and it says this is justified, so everything blamed up the murder. So if that's full meaning or something like that, the fact that I try to follow the law and I don't have to even know what it means, all I have to do is be obedient to what it says. It doesn't mean nothing to my mind. It's just being doing check off the check mark and go down the line. So it's been saying that, but it's been kind of wrong, so you can't do that. You can't check off all the check marks. So you're going to be cursed, basically, which means that you won't be justified, or I guess that means
little discussion at home about this, and the commentator we got information from said Paul is not discussing how the righteous man shall live. He is discussing how the righteous man became righteous.
Right. Exactly. Exactly. And this is correct. This is taken from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. So again, this is something they should have been aware of. Repeated in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. Paul also quotes from it there. For in it, that is, in verse 16, not ashamed of the gospel, which is the power of God to salvation. For in it, the righteousness of God, that is it being the gospel, is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So the gospel, it's talking about what brings salvation. And so I think Ken hit the nail on the head there. The idea is that the Old Testament points out that righteousness cannot be achieved through the law. And so in order to achieve life, live by faith, to achieve life, or alternatively, to achieve salvation, you can only do that by being righteous, not by works of the law, but by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. Okay. All right, question number 5. How did Christ become a curse for us, and how did this redeem us from the curse of the law? So this is verse 13 and 14. How did Christ become a curse for us? Karen.
Well, he hung on a tree. He hung on a cross. He accepted the curse of sin for on our behalf. So his being hung on the cross and rising again to walk in newness of life is the doctrine of sin.
Okay, so the first thing that we want to see here is that it was explicitly written in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, as part of the law. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. Now, do you think that verse was put there on purpose or on accident? You know, this is foreshadowing, right? I mean, God knew what he was going to do. Okay. Jesus did not commit a crime punishable by death, but he took the punishment for others who committed crimes that are punishable by death. And because of that, he was put to death by hanging on a tree and was thus, according to this verse, according to the law of Moses, cursed by God. 21, verses 22 and 23. And so by undergoing the punishment, as Karen said, for death, as a substitute for others, he redeemed us, or, you know, bought us back, right? What are we being bought from? Sin?
Yeah.
Death? And the grip of Satan. Claim of Satan. So he redeems us, buys us back out by paying the price for what? For sin. That we owed, the price that I owed for my sin was death, punishable by death. He did it on my behalf because he was the perfect, only perfect adherent of the law. And he did so on behalf of those who believe in him and come to him in faith. Again, go ahead. That's why we ask the questions. So, I mean, it's this role reversal, right? I mean, we're under the curse of the law. The law was a curse because it made us just stand condemned. But Jesus took on a curse that was specifically in that law. He became a curse for us so that in Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So, I guess what, your question is, what is the cost? Why? What is the price? Why is...
I agree that first. I mean... Like I said, I don't have to hang on the tree.
You don't you? That is the cost.
I mean, you go to the 14, and it says, okay, because you don't have to hang on the tree, you can get this thing through Abraham. So I'm sitting here trying to run that around. I said, well, I know what we do.
I mean, sin is punishable by death. That is the cost. Steve?
Yes, the cost is life.
Yes.
As soon as I sin, I owe my life because I broke that law that Christ had given. Without Christ, the only way to pay for that sin was me to die for it. That's the price, the cost. Jesus, because he loved us, paid that price for us. He was the death that was required because of my sin, so that I didn't have to pay that price.
He's the acceptable substitute. And really, and that goes all the way back, again, to the fall. Right? What was the cost, what was the price for Adam and Eve sinning?
Death.
He said, on that day you shall surely die. Now, did they literally, physically die on that? No, they were cast out of the garden. But the price was death. It brought about death into the world.
It was a spiritual death.
Yeah.
It's
separation from God. It's everything in the world going wrong. You know, I mean, there are many, many ramifications to the sin that occurred that day.
I think Steve has really said what I was thinking, but it's the blood of Jesus Christ that is...
And that's the other part of it, because blood represents life. Life is in the blood. Without blood, you die. And so the blood is payment. Okay. Ben.
So I'm thinking about that word curse. You might see a little bit compared to the word sin. For instance,
I mean, he's taking the place of us, paying the price on our behalf because he's an acceptable substitute because he was sinless. Larry, did you have your hand up again? Did you have your hand up again?
No. I was trying to when it said the whole overall picture, the world is separated spiritually from the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why we have these pains and everything. Yeah. It was all together with the Father and everything. But now, separate the spirit from God.
And that's what it takes. That's what reconciliation with God for mankind requires, was that blood payment. And death, punishable. For the sin that is punishable by death. Okay, question number 6. Why does the law not nullify the promise made to Abraham? It's the next section here, verses 15 and following. Why does the law not nullify the promise made to Abraham?
Well, that was a covenant made with God to Abraham, and it can't be broken.
Right, yeah, again, said we were going to come back to this, but these promises to Abraham predated the law. And a covenant, especially one that God makes, cannot be broken. It will, right? A covenant, it cannot be broken, it cannot be changed. So nothing that the law did changed anything about the promises made to Abraham. And what Paul already made the case, the promise to Abraham was that all nations would be blessed through his seed. The law didn't change anything about that, right? So that's the whole point here. The promise to Abraham predated the law. The law was simply an interim. It did not nullify or change or contradict in any way the Abrahamic covenant. And its ultimate fulfillment is in Christ. And he says here, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It did not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. And it's interesting that the way that he argues this here, because really you could argue in another sense that offspring is a way of being plural. You can say offspring and mean it in a plural sense, but that's not. But what Paul is doing here is he's not saying that's not what it means at all. He's saying that's not its ultimate meaning. He's saying the ultimate meaning is found in Christ. And more likely, he's referring to a couple of the later promises made to Abraham in Genesis, rather than just the Genesis 12 promise, but actually the Genesis chapter 13 and verse 15 promise, where it says, "All the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever." And then in verse 17, and chapter 17 and verse 8, chapter 17 and verse 8, "I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So here he's talking about ultimate fulfillment in Christ. These things applied to this one offspring specifically that was going to come through Abraham, that being Christ.
One more thing there. In verse 15, there's a word in there called confirm. The word confirmed. If something is confirmed, so it can't amount. But it goes all the way down to 17 after making the argument and shows this was confirmed. He's confirmed by Christ. Yeah. And so, you know, in the legalistic aspect of that particular thing, answering that question, this is what, why doesn't
the idea is it can't be changed. That's what it says there in verse 17, right? "The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified or confirmed by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise." In other words, he's saying, look, this promise that all nations would be blessed through his seed was given by this blessing was given by a promise. It was accepted by faith. So you can't say that the law, which came 430 years afterward, then goes back and changes that law, or that promise, rather. It can't do it, because that covenant that God made cannot be changed. And that covenant was given by promise. The law was not, right? It's works. It's flesh. And so you can't sit here and say that salvation is made by this later promise that is based upon works, when God said, no, it's those who live by faith 430 years prior. It's that thing that came later is not going to annul or nullify the previous promise made to Abraham.
Isn't that one of the biggest problems that Jews had? They cling to the law. Everything was to cling to the law. And they all but eliminated Abraham. They used Abraham, but the law was what they cling to. They didn't obey, but they cling to it. And so I think that was their big downfall, is they couldn't see past the law.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so then if the law was an interim, if the law couldn't bring salvation, if it was so problem-riddled, then question number 7, what then was its purpose? Verse 19. A tutor? Karen?
Well, it defines sin and mm-hmm.
Exactly. All right, so he says in verse 19, why then the law? He answers the question. It was added because of transgressions. And this is a little bit vague, a couple different ways you can understand this, but until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Well, who is that? Christ. Until Christ should come. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Okay, who is that intermediary? Moses. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. All right, so is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So the purpose of the law here was to, as he's going to later say, In verse 20, the law was our guardian, as Jim said, until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. It was a placeholder, right? It was an interim. It was an intermediary. It was something to just kind of hold things down until that offspring, singular, could come. It was as well to show what sin was, what it looked like, to show us our need for a Savior, because we couldn't live up to the law, in order to deal with sin until Christ came. Right.
Well, I think of John the Baptist as the end or the focal point for what the law was. He was prepared to people for Christ, you know, 3,000 years, but still, 1,500. But still, in the period of time, the preparation for the Messiah to come. And that's what John's job was. He prepared the people for it. So he was right at the end, and he was bringing it to a focal point.
Yeah. Okay, so just one, a couple of quick things here on this verse. Because of transgressions here, I thought that's a little bit vague. A couple of different meanings here. Number one is it could mean to provide a sacrificial system to deal with temporarily with transgressions. Number two, it could mean to teach people more clearly what God requires and thereby restrain transgressions. Three, to show that transgressions violated an explicit written law. Or four, to reveal people's sinfulness and need for a Savior. Romans 3:20, which we already looked at, through the law comes knowledge of sin. All four senses are theologically true, but the last is probably uppermost in Paul's mind. Just to kind of understand that little phrase there a little bit better. Okay, a couple more questions. I've got about 5 minutes. And I'm going till 10 till because I can. Well, there's not as many of us, so we don't really need the whole 15-minute break. 10 is pretty good. So question number 8. What is the important distinction between being imprisoned by the law and being sons of God? Important distinction between being imprisoned by the law. Verse 23, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed.
There is a difference between being condemned and having the opportunity for salvation. Because we've done all through this and found that if we are in the law, we're basically when we get out.
Right.
And we cannot be justified. But if you're a son of God, then by faith you have that opportunity to be blessed.
Yeah, it's about access to salvation. It's about being imprisoned versus having freedom. It's about being stuck. Like you said, you're never going to get out from under it. You are imprisoned under the law to sin. You cannot get out from under it. Being sons of God, however, means that we have freedom. We are not under that guardian anymore. And we receive the inheritance because we have been adopted into God's family because of our faith in Him. Okay, let's see. One other note here. The crucial difference between Old Covenant and New Covenant believers, life under the law was slavery. Life in Christ is marked by freedom that comes from being God's sons. Both men and women here are characterized as having the rights of sons because sonship, with sonship comes the rights of inheritance. And so this refers to everyone. As he's about to get in here, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. All are one in Christ Jesus. And that gets us to the last question. How does being Abraham's offspring enable us to be one in Christ Jesus? Verse 28. That's all right.
You know, the concept of inheritance as the son of someone is kind of indicated here. Whereas if I do everything by myself, I earn it. If I'm somebody's son, it's not a matter of earning it, it's just being born into it.
Right. Or to the American example that we used earlier.
It's just contingent to the thought, I can't work my way, which is probably one of the bigger concepts of this particular chapter. I can't work my way into salvation. And so, the concept of grace, which we haven't mentioned, goes up in this chapter. It's okay, you're my son, so you get all the benefits.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So in this case, yeah.
you are made righteous. So, anyway, the idea here, you know, it's interesting in verse 29, it says you're Abraham's offspring. Well, now all of a sudden he goes from using it as, you know, the singular to why are we. This singular, now he's using offspring in the plural sense. He was directing it to Christ. Now we are the offspring. But then, you know, the idea is because anyone can believe and thus be counted righteous and live by faith and be heirs to the promise, then that means all distinctions have been broken down. And we are all part of Abraham's true spiritual family, those who are of faith. Therefore, circumcision and by extension the law is absolutely unnecessary. And so those walls are broken down because we are one in Christ, because through him, it's a great equalizer. We're all the same. Okay, that gets us to the end of chapter 3. Sorry I had to rush through that last bit a little bit, but I appreciate everyone being here. We'll take a 10-minute break, and then we will come back for worship at 11. Thank you.